This morning we turn in our Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the living and the true God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will be, who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Then he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now imagine that scene. Here you have an old man whose wife is also past childbearing years. And Abram has resigned himself to the fact that Eliezer of Damascus, his servant, would be his heir. And the Lord tells him, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. It's going to be a son born from your old body. And in fact, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And as Abram stood out there looking up at the starry sky, he believed not just what God said, he believed in the Lord. He had faith in God. And through that faith, he was justified. And this is really the cornerstone of faith and justification by faith for the entire Scripture. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 16. We pick up our study of the situation in Philippi. This morning we're going to look at verses 27 through 34. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for these events which happened 2,000 years ago. And we thank you for the faithful recording of these by your servant Luke through the inspiration of the Spirit. And we thank you, too, that they have been preserved down to today for us this morning. Now, Lord, open your word to our hearts and minds, and open our minds and hearts to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the offices that Christ occupies is that of builder. He is the architect and builder of a spiritual temple made of living stones. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus tells Simon, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, here in Acts 16, we have been witnessing Jesus building his church in Philippi. He directed Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to this very city. He further led them to a group of women who were at the riverside, gathered at a place of prayer. And there, the Lord used Paul's proclamation of the gospel to bring Lydia to faith in Jesus Christ. Lydia was a charter member of the Philippian church. Presumably, so was the slave girl who was released from that evil spirit. And now we encounter yet a third member of that congregation being drawn savingly to Jesus Christ. This is the understandably famous Philippian jailer, the man who asks one of the best questions in the entire Bible, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So this morning we want to look at the conversion of this desperate, suicidal man. I want to consider first the apostolic witness. Then we want to spend some time on salvation by faith, and finish with some household implications. Well, the apostles had been witnessing for Christ ever since they arrived in Philippi. It was the testimony of that slave girl that these men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. God had used Paul to release that poor girl from the demon possession she labored under, thus saving her from that dark and evil influence. And that is what got Paul and Silas into trouble. Their act of kindness to a girl who is being used by her owners. So having been beaten, thrown in prison, and placed in stocks, Paul and Silas spent their night praying and singing hymns to God. And then all of a sudden, God shook the prison with a mighty earthquake. The doors swung open and prison chains dropped off. At this point, the jailer awoke and panicked. He saw the prison doors open, and he immediately concluded that the prisoners had all escaped. Now, before we're too hard on this man, let's admit that sometimes when people wake up from a deep sleep, they are not immediately rational and reasonable. Have you ever woken up maybe from a dream and just all of a sudden, "There's alligators in the room"? No, honey, just lay down. There's no alligators here. You know, you come out of a deep sleep and you don't immediately start processing reasonably. Admittedly, he would have been wise to take a torch and to actually take a look inside the prison before jumping to his conclusions, but that's not what he did. He just assumed that his prisoners had escaped. And that would mean that his life was forfeit. He would receive the death sentence for dereliction of duty. And so he drew out his short sword, and he was about to commit suicide. He was hopeless, and a self-inflicted death seemed the best way out to him. Now at this point, Paul cries out with a loud voice in order to stop him, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And this is part of Paul's witness to this jailer. But I think it goes back even further still. Paul and Silas had been witnessing to their fellow prisoners through their prayers and their songs in the night. The others had listened intently to these two rather unusual men. So when the earthquake hits and the doors open and the chains fly off, Paul and Silas continue asserting their influence and providing leadership, perhaps even urging the other prisoners to remain and not run away. Well, in any event, they were a calming influence on a very tumultuous situation. The jailer then calls for lights, and he rushes into the jail to see whether their report was true. Quickly ascertaining that the prisoners were still there, he trembles with fear and goes directly to Paul and Silas, falling down before them. And now comes his most excellent question. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Now their response is the best possible response. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This is true. And this ought always to be said to lost sinners. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your households. We cannot say that too often. We cannot say it too clearly. We just go directly to the heart and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because this is the real issue. This is the core matter that everything else revolves around. And while there's many other doctrines we could talk about, many other truths we could communicate, no truth is more pressing and needful than this truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. I think there's something to be said for being prepared in advance to answer a question of this sort. If a desperate soul asks us a good question, we should seize the opportunity rather than fumbling around for something or other to say. There is no sin in thinking about these things ahead of time. Now, if you're anything like me, you don't always think so well on your feet. I say too much or too little, or sometimes I just say the wrong thing. And I have found over the years that if I will think in advance, if I will prepare in advance, I will probably have a greater possibility of saying what I ought to say. And so sometimes sitting back where there's no pressure, there's no sinner staring you in the face, and thinking, what would I do if my next door neighbor said, what must I do to be saved? We have to have some advanced thought in order to have an excellent, timely answer like this. And so it is better to have an answer ready so that it can be given whenever the window of opportunity is open. And I have seen, I'm sure you've seen this too, there are times when that window of opportunity is wide open, and then there's times where it shuts again, sometimes very quickly. And the moment passes and your opportunity is gone and you say, oh, I should have said something. So we have to always be on the ready, always prepared to give an answer to the one who asks us. For the reason, for the hope that is within us. Now, many years ago, I went through some training in the Billy Graham campaigns. They were doing a movie campaign in our town, and they forced us to memorize certain scriptures and to be ready to give a simple gospel outline. And at the time, I kind of balked at that. I thought, this is kind of artificial. It's a little plastic. I still think it's a little artificial and a bit plastic, but I think they were on the right course in the sense that you should have Scripture committed to memory, and you should have at least a basic thread of an outline that you could give on short notice that would summarize the truth of the gospel. And so let's say you're traveling on an airplane and the person sitting next to you wakes up and wants to chat and they start asking questions. What are you reading? Oh, you're reading a Bible. What is the Bible really all about? Are you ready? Are you prepared to give an answer? To jump in with both feet? If someone opens up to you in the workplace and says, you know what, my life is a complete garbage dump. I have so many troubles and I don't know where to turn. I sometimes think I should just end it all and commit suicide. Are you ready to jump in and help a person like that? Now, what Paul does here is an immediate intervention to keep a man from committing suicide, and then he shares the gospel. If you were in parallel circumstances, would you know what to do? Would you be able to intervene as Paul did? Now, it's tempting to say, well, he was an apostle, and apostles had special relationship with the Holy Spirit, and so he was really not like us. Well, yes, he was like us in many ways. And he shows us here. Here's how you seize an opportunity and make the most of it. And it does take some preparation. Well, at the heart of this story, this very familiar and beloved story, is a doctrine that is of utmost importance to us. It is the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And a closer examination of our text will show that to be true. As the jailer is there on his knees before Paul and Silas, he asks what I have called a most excellent question. And I stand by that description. It is most excellent, but I don't think that it's a perfect question. Indeed, I think the question is actually quite flawed in one respect, and it reveals something about this man's natural mindset. So read the question again. What must I do to be saved? Now notice the words, must I do? What must I do? Who is he focusing on here? What pronoun does he use? The pronoun I is a first person pronoun. It is the jailer speaking about the jailer himself. And the pronoun I is connected to a very common verb, do. What must I do? So let me rearrange this so as to turn his question into a statement. I must do something in order to be saved. I don't know what it is, but I know I must do something. There is some action, there is some work that I must accomplish in order to attain to salvation. This idea that I must do something in order to be saved is a common notion among fallen men everywhere. It's typically called works righteousness. And according to works righteousness, you need to do some prescribed action in order to earn or to achieve salvation. If you do the thing you're supposed to do, then presumably God will be pleased with you and he will grant your wish. Now the Jews perfected works righteousness by the time the New Testament era dawned, and they had an elaborate system of prescribed works in order for a person to attain to salvation. Jesus routinely resisted and opposed their efforts to earn favor through good works, teaching that good works can never ever save a person's soul. The Gentiles, though they were very different in many respects, had their own system of good works in order to appease the gods and to earn some sort of eternal rewards. In fact, every religion except biblical Christianity is based upon the scheme of works righteousness. Take a look at Islam, for instance. We are told that if you faithfully practice the five pillars of Islam throughout your life, you can achieve a place in paradise. It's works righteousness dressed up in a burqa. If you examine any and every religious system that's out there, you will discover that works righteousness is deep down at the root of all of it. And so every religious system, except biblical Christianity, every system is some version of works righteousness. And you can examine whatever cult or group or religious movement you want, and if you dig deep enough, you find works righteousness at the basis. In all of it, you must do something so that the deity will grant you favors. Well, it ought to be noted that this system of works righteousness never has worked, and it never can work. Paul plainly says this in Galatians 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Works just can't do it. They don't do it. They're not designed to do it. It's like saying, I'm going to change my tire, and in order to take the lug nuts off the tire, I'm going to use an electric toothbrush. Well, try all you want, that electric toothbrush is not going to break those lug nuts loose. It's not designed for that. Now, if you want to have clean teeth, an electric toothbrush is your tool, but not for taking a tire off. It's just simply not designed. It can't do it. It won't do it. And so, obedience to laws and rules and requirements cannot take away your past sins. They do not remove your guilt. So let's say you were in the habit of going to your favorite store and just stealing stuff every day. And finally, the store security gets wise to you and they catch you. And you say, you know what? I'm going to come back tomorrow and I'll pay for everything that I will buy tomorrow. Yeah, but you've stolen all this stuff for years. Oh, but I'll pay for everything from now on. How does being a good law keeper in the future undo things you've done in the past? It can't do it. Those things remain on your record no matter how good and faithful and obedient you are going forward. So this whole thing of works righteousness is a fool's errand. It is telling you to go do something that can't be done through those means. Salvation is never by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Scripture is very clear here. So instead of some self-serving, man-made system of crafting your own righteousness through the filthy rags of your own flawed works, Paul simply calls for faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work that is required if any person is to be saved. Now, in some senses, this is the easiest thing in the world, and in other senses it is the very hardest thing in the world. I say that it's easy because nothing is required of you. Just believe and receive what He offers to you. You don't have to do anything to earn it or to deserve it. Just open your mouth and He will fill it. It's easy, but it's hard. It's hard in the sense that man must humble himself and must admit his own utter inability and must rely completely and entirely on someone else to save him. So rather than retaining his self-respect by saving himself, man has to admit he is a lost soul with no hope except in Jesus Christ. You know, humility is hard for sinners. Pride comes very naturally to the heart of man. But faith allows no pride, no self-sufficiency, no arrogance, no self-congratulation. Faith is receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. It's embracing Him as the only possible hope of escaping the damnation that we so richly and rightly deserve. Now, through faith comes all sorts of blessings and benefits. By faith, we are justified freely, having the guilt and shame of all of our sins removed as far as east is from west. Through faith, we come into possession of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is reckoned or credited to our account. Through faith, we are adopted into God's family and made joint heirs together with Christ. Through faith, we have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Through faith comes our assurance of salvation, the certain knowledge that we belong to God and that He is ours. Through faith, the Spirit of the living God takes up residence within us and begins that good work of sanctification. Through faith, we enjoy a vibrant relationship with the triune God of heaven and earth. Through faith, we receive the free gift of eternal life, the promise that we will live in the new heavens and the new earth with our God forever and ever. So it's really no wonder that this man and his family rejoiced greatly. They had believed in God together as a household, and now they are filled with joy at all that is theirs. It's as if a whole new world had opened up to them. They have been laboring in the desperate hopelessness of sin, weighed down by their own guilt and shame. And in a single moment, God set that family free. And now they have new life in Christ. They have come back to life from the dead. And their hearts are overflowing with gratitude. Well, the invitation is still good for us today. It comes to you this morning. If you are a lost sinner in need of a Savior, all you must do is repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So if you're saying to yourself, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer is still the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. A number of weeks ago, I promised that we would touch on this matter of household baptisms. And so as I close, let me offer a few thoughts on the household implications of this text. It's plain here in the text that salvation had come to the Philippian jailer, and it had an immediate impact on his whole household. His wife, his children, and any servants or slaves that were living under their roof. The first thing that they do is to gather together to hear the word of the Lord more fully explained by Paul and Silas. All who were in the house were listening as the gospel was expounded. It's plain that they all believed in God. Verse 34 makes that quite obvious. And then they were baptized right there in the jailer's house. Furthermore, they brought them in and treated their wounds and set food before them. So they showed Paul and Silas some instantaneous, spontaneous hospitality. And again, look at the joy of these new believers. They rejoice greatly having believed in God. The household baptisms that show up in the New Testament are sometimes employed as proof texts for our practice of infant baptism. The argument is advanced by some that there must have been infants involved in at least some of these household baptisms. And I want to suggest to you that this argument is inconclusive for either side of that debate. It cannot be proven that infants were present any more than it can be proven that they were not present. It just doesn't say. It could be, or it could not be. We don't know. I would also suggest that our practice of infant baptism does not rest primarily on household baptisms in the New Testament, but rather it rests on passages like Genesis 17 and Acts 2:39. So if a stranger comes up to me on the street, oh, that this would please ever happen, and say, "Excuse me, could you please explain and defend infant baptism?" I'm not going to go to Acts 16 and talk about household baptisms. I'm going to Genesis 17. For my money, that's where it's proven. Because that's where God says that the covenant is not just for Abram, but for Abram and his children. And that's where the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament, is specifically directly commanded for infant children. 8-day-old infants are to be circumcised. And so when I explain and defend infant baptism, it's Genesis 17 that I start at, because that's the foundation, in my opinion. So any appeal that's made to these as conclusive, I'm sorry, it's not conclusive either way. And it doesn't do us or anyone any good to make inconclusive arguments as if they are conclusive. But what we can say is this, and this is very clear from the text and important. God deals covenantally with families. We live in an individualistic age where everything is atomized, where you're viewed as an individual, not as a father and husband, not as a wife and mother, not as a child. You're viewed as a pure individual. God doesn't look at things that way. He always looks covenantally at the family. And he always deals covenantally with families. So whenever he offers salvation to the head of the family, he also offers it to those who are under that covenant headship. That was true with Lydia and her household. It is true here with the Philippian jailer and his household. God is going to the head of the home, and he's dealing covenantally with the whole family as a unit. And so wives, children, and servants are all given the very same gospel with the very same promise: believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. I believe this makes perfect sense, since the sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is freely offered to all of those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever infants are involved in a covenant family, they can and should be included in baptism if their parents believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be expected, though, that when those covenant parents are raising those covenant children, that they will share the good news of Jesus with their infant children as they grow over the years. Parents ought to always be urging and encouraging their covenant children to embrace Christ as their own Savior and Lord. So let me be entirely clear. Nobody gets to heaven riding on your parents' coattails. Your parents' faith does not save you. You are called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your own soul. And so we do not believe that salvation comes genetically through your parentage. But God does deal covenantally with families. And this is such a beautiful picture of it. As this jailer is converted, the gospel is then communicated to his wife, his children, his servants. They all believe, they're all baptized, and it's a glorious scene of rejoicing. This is how God covenantally works in this world. And I think as we shape our understanding according to how God works, we begin to understand that infant baptism is not some magical ceremony where we regenerate an infant through water baptism. That is not our doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church believes that. Increasingly, the Lutherans believe that. But we as the Reformed do not believe in baptismal regeneration. So when Felicity was baptized a few weeks ago, she was not regenerated. It didn't happen. Water baptism doesn't save us. The grace of Christ saves us. As the Spirit comes and through the gospel, He redeems us as we believe on Him. And so, in this particular case, we see actually a microcosm of how God often, usually, typically works. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your mercy to that desperate, suicidal man who is about to end his own life that very night. We thank You that through Paul and through Silas and their witness and their testimony, and through their preaching, You brought faith to that family and made them charter members of that Philippian church. And Lord, we thank You that You still deal covenantally in our day, and that You are saving families. And we do pray that You would save many families, and that we would see more and more families coming to us and joining with us, rejoicing in their salvation. Lord, hear us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.